Now, Kevin, I hope you won't mind this, but I'd like to add a personal prayer request to what we've already been hearing. I wasn't going to do this, but then when Kevin mentioned Venezuela, I thought I would. I was at a conference last weekend in Arkansas, a Spanish conference, and we had a report about the work of the Lord in Cuba. Now, some of us here are, a few of us here, are old enough to remember that in the early 1960s, there was a great influx back into the United States and Canada of men who had worked in Cuba. Men like David and Arnold Adams, men like, help me out here, all of a sudden drawing a blank, men like Ed Wickert, say, go ahead. Vern Markle was there. Who was the man in Midland, David? Because of the rise of Castro, these people were forcibly ejected from Cuba. And Ed Daugherty was the other man that I was thinking about, a beloved brother to many of us. And we really had no idea what was going on. There were many assemblies there, and we just didn't know. Well, I'm happy to tell you that 60 years later, there are still assemblies in Cuba, five of them at least that we know about. And believe it or not, there are actually three full-time workers still active in Cuba. Now, they have to have jobs to avoid the scrutiny of the government, so they just simply lay bricks and pour concrete and do things by day and then just preach by night in their spare time. And but, you know, for me, it was cause for great rejoicing. I had no idea that it was possible that for 60 years God would preserve something like that and that it's active and that they're working and they're preaching the gospel. And they have gospel halls. Can you believe that in Castro's Cuba? So, would you just pray for them? I don't know. I pray for lots of different things, but this is one that's really got my attention right now. Let's pray for Cuba. And let's pray that even under a communist government, that these believers will be preserved and that these full-time workers, I guess those of us who are full-time workers think a lot about other full-time workers, but pray that they'll be preserved and that these men and their family will be able to continue to spread the gospel. So just a little tiny thing this morning, but it means a lot to me, and I thought you'd like to hear about it. Is that okay? Good. Glad you did. Let's read together in the scriptures then. And we're not going to read particularly about the book of Revelation at first, but I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 7. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And verse 10 is the verse that I'm reading for. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And I think that's a wonderful statement. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, Revelation chapter 1. And reading at verse number 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. And this is, of course, the proper title to the book. It is not what is printed in big letters. That's what somebody thought was the title of the book. But this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as my good Oxford Bible says. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Verse 3 is a beatitude. Everybody is familiar with the beatitudes that the Lord Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, there are more beatitudes than 10. And this is a beatitude. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now that is the bookmark at the beginning of the book of Revelation. I want to read at the end in chapter 22. Revelation 22, and we come now to the last chapter of our Bible, Revelation 22, and reading in at verse number 6. Revelation 22, and verse number 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And that's all I want to read at the moment, and I trust God will bless this short reading to all of our hearts. I want to begin this afternoon with a very simple statement, and it is this. You can understand the Bible. You say, well, that seems pretty simple and pretty self-evident, but I'm not so sure. In fact, I find that as I move among the Lord's people, there are some who feel that the gospel, for example, is fairly clear, and some of the historical accounts and records seem to be readily accessible, but that somehow there are parts of the Bible, and that you have to be a theologian, you've got to have a head the size of a turnip, if you're going to understand what God has to say for you. The problem with that is that God has given us all of his word. And God has a blessing, not for people who pick and choose, but for people who will invest in scripture in its totality. God will graciously, by his spirit, guide us and teach us and bless us. In fact, theologians do have an expression that they use. They talk about the perspicuity of scripture. You don't care what that means, do you? I don't even care what it means. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It just means that if you try, there's a lot of the scripture that you can understand. God is not in the business of trying to confuse you. God is not in the business of trying to be mysterious or abstract or obtruse. God wants you to understand his word. And so I want to encourage you then to invest even in parts of the Bible that seem difficult. I'm going to be honest here. You don't want dishonest preachers. The book of Revelation has a lot of things in it that I do not fully understand. And if you're going to be an honest man, first of all, I don't trust anybody who understands everything. They seem to have an inflated view of their own abilities. But there are things in Revelation that we don't know. In fact, one of the great joys is working together with people like Lindsay and with David. Lindsay and I have known each other for many, many years, and we have talked about many of these subjects. And to be truthful, there are areas where we just see things a little bit differently, and that's quite all right. I will not forget, and I'm going to give Brother David a lot of credit. He came to my home assembly in Stark Road. I was going to say 2 or 3 years ago, but it's probably 6 or 8 years ago now. Time just flies. And he gave us, a week or two on the book of Revelation, and it was really excellent. And it started a conversation between the two of us over the last few years about some of the topics. And we don't see everything exactly the same. But here's what I want to offer. There are no debates among us about the basics of what are taking place in this book. So if you feel that the details of the book of Revelation are beyond you, first of all, let me encourage you to kick yourself in the pants and work a little harder. My dear friend John Grant once said, "It's amazing to me that people in college can absorb and understand a 500-page book on organic chemistry, but can't seem to manage to read a 5-page book on baptism." Maybe that's a little harsh, but at the same time, God has given you brains. He's given you intelligence. And he expects you to use those things for his glory. So when we give ourselves to God in consecration, our brains need to come along with the package. And God expects us to work to try and understand what he has to say. I'm going to make one comment about how we are going to think as we come close to the book of Revelation. There are people who think that the Bible is just a giant symbol for something else. And everything that you run into, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else or a derivative of something else. And basically, I'll just tell you this. You can make the Bible say anything you want. You can take this book. The Bible talks about people who wrest it to their own destruction. But the fact of the matter is that God expects ordinary people to read his book in an ordinary way. Now, we've got great big names for that. We call it reading in the historical grammatical method. But look, you don't need to worry about big words like that. It just means this. This is a real book written about real people who lived in a real place, who used ordinary, real words to describe what they were thinking. And when God took up men by the Holy Spirit and led them along to reveal his word in the scriptures by inspiration, God used the ordinary language and thought patterns of men in order to express his truth. In fact, what we believe, I want everybody to look up at me and listen. We believe that God means what he says. Is that hard? I think that's really simple, but it's also equally profound. God means what he says. We take his word at face value. And while we recognize, and I'm going to talk to my college friends here, any of you who have sat through a literature class, you understand that there are different kinds of speech. There are idioms and figures of speech and symbols and types and parables and similes and metaphors. And you understand that within the boundaries of language, there are different ways of expressing things. Yet primarily, we always begin by attempting to just derive the plain meaning of the text. I hope that's helpful to you. There's a saying that I heard years ago from Mr. Norman Crawford, first of all, and I have heard it repeated many times, but this is good advice. He just said this: when plain sense makes good sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And the fact of the matter is, there's probably never been, and I'll appeal to my brothers here, but there's probably never been more nonsense written about any other book of the Bible than there has been about the book of Revelation. By the way, let me just do something because I love you, okay? And it is this. There is a great danger in going to the internet for Bible truth. And I know that I speak on this all the time. I doubt if there's a person here that hasn't heard me ranting on this. But I'm going to talk about it again just for a second. Your safest and surest option in thinking about the Bible is to do what Paul wrote to one of his spiritual children. He says, "Knowing of whom you have learned them." You know what that means? That means that when a man teaches about the Bible, his life needs to back up what he says. You need to know who he is. You need to know what he believes. You need to know what stands he takes. And see, the problem is when you pull up an article on the internet, even if you recognize the man's name, you don't know him. You don't know whether he loves his wife. You don't know if he's faithful to her. You don't know what his history is. You don't know what he indulges in or what he does not. And so God has primarily ordained the local assembly. No surprise to anybody that I'm going to get back around to the local assembly somewhere today, but here it is. The local assembly is a safe place to learn about the truth of God's word. And the internet is a dangerous place because many are led astray. I will just tell you this. What we are teaching here today, 100 years ago, was very much believed by most evangelicals. But sadly, in the last 20 years, it has been largely abandoned. There are very few people today in evangelical Christianity that believe in the rapture. I want to tell you something. Without the rapture, there's any number of bad things will happen to your life. And it is presently happening in their lives. And I'm sorry that evangelical Christianity is neither evangelical nor Christian. And part of it is the loss of the rapture. And so I just want to, and by the way, that includes a future for Israel. It includes a lot of things that are more technical. I don't want to go into them. I just want to say this. You're in the right place today. And we're going to try and give you biblical teaching. And if you have any questions about what we're saying today and you need further help, please come to us and we'll try and help you. What I want to do in my time is I want to talk about the history of the world in five arrows. And if you've never seen me pull this pitch off before, we'll see how it works. But I'm always interested in trying to teach things in memorable ways. And I have used this many times. I had a person just recently tell me that they saw this, I think it was 20 years ago, and they still remembered the details of it. And so I'm not going to try and promise you more than I can deliver, but I want to do some simple things here this morning that I hope will stick in your mind and give you a framework for understanding God's Word. One of the difficulties of our Bible conferences, and since I preach at most of them, I'm not here to criticize them, but the fact of the matter is that random teaching just tends to float around in your head like marshmallows on top of hot chocolate, and there's not a cohesive understanding of God's Word. And I'm very interested in seeing that people understand the flow of revelation, the progress of doctrine, how God is systematically unfolding himself in his Word. And so to this end, let me just present this little idea that I have for you today. I want to talk, first of all, about the concept of time itself. God has ordained time as the framework in which to unfold his purposes. And time gives structure and meaning to all that God is doing. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. This is for everybody in college right now. But of all the topics that we might talk about, time is a very mysterious thing. You say, what do you mean, Dan? Time, there's nothing mysterious about time. I set my alarm clock. I wear a watch. If I'm Michael Procopio, I wear two watches. But nonetheless, where's Mike? Sorry about that, buddy. But here's the deal. Time is actually something that we know very little about. Did you know, by the way, most people think that time, this is just extra credit here, but does everybody know that time is not a constant? It isn't. And while I'm not going to give you a lecture on relativity or time dilation, you know, for those of you who have a GPS, you know that time is not the same on Earth as it is in the satellites that make the GPS system work, because they're not operating at the same gravity and they're moving at a different velocity. And actually, inside of every GPS, there's an algorithm that works to make sure that their time and your time are the same time. By the way, if that didn't happen, you'd be off by, I think it is, 44 miles every week on your GPS. So time as a mechanical construct or as an operating system in our universe, probably a pretty mysterious thing. Like gravity, we describe it, we use it, we don't particularly understand it. But I want to talk about time in a spiritual way. And this is something I think I can describe for you, and I hope this will be helpful to you. You know, God, who is an infinite God, lives in an infinite eternity. God has no past or present or future. God lives in a timeless now, without beginning or without end. The prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, expresses the absolute timelessness of God. There are times that God uses the idea of time to try and help us wrap our little feeble, puny pulp at the top of our spinal cord. But the fact of the matter is, God has no time. God is eternal. But interestingly, for his creation, this universe, in his creatures, we are finite. We don't have an end, but we definitely had a beginning. And unlike the premortal soul of our Mormon neighbors, who are dead cold wrong, we're finite beings in a finite universe. And so in Genesis chapter 1, God establishes for us the concept of time, doesn't he? The evening and the morning were the first day. And so for the beneficence and the kindness of our God toward his creatures, he has created time as a way of dividing his works. Now, this is an interesting point. I want you all to just think about this. It's a new thought to me, but I'm enjoying it this week, and so maybe you will too. Evolutionary teaching says that it is the volume of time that makes things work in our universe. Everybody follow that point? That, you know, if you have a trillion years or 10 trillion years or a trillion trillion, that you can shake the puzzle box and all of a sudden out will pop a picture of the Louvre or something. And you know that everything is based on the volume of time. But it is interesting when we come to the Bible that God isn't interested in the volume of time. In fact, the issue is the author of time, not the volume of the time. And that's why the Bible says almost in a throwaway phrase, a thousand years with the Lord is as one day. God, the volume of time has no real practical interest to God. And so we just want to understand that when we deal with time, time is not a cause agent in our world. God is the cause agent. And you and I simply are experiencing it in the framework of time. This next point I want to talk about is one that we discussed 2 years ago. For those of you who were here in 2015, we talked about the dispensations. In fact, I think the timing of this weekend is perfect, a couple of years after that. But we talked about the fact, and excuse me, I'm going to use one more big word here, but I'm quickly going to define it. We say that time is teleological. Now, that word doesn't mean much to you, but in Greek, it's a word that means that time has an end in view. And more than that, that time actually has a purpose. So if you want me to just net this out in just plain speak, it goes like this. Time is going somewhere. You see, if I were to give you the idea of our world and show you time, I would show you something like this. It's just a line. It has a random beginning. It may have a random end. Maybe we would show it as a circle, whatever. But when a Christian draws time, he puts an arrow on the end of it. And what we are expressing with that is some profound theological truth about God himself. It is this. God has ordained the ages to go somewhere. God has an ultimate goal in mind. And that with every click of the clock over Brother Lindsay's head, the purposes of God are moving in a direction. You say, oh, but Brother Dan, look at the chaos of this world. Look at the storms and the famines and the terrible things that are happening. Look at the sin of man and the rebellion that is expressed. Look at the perversion and all of the wickedness. Are you telling me that this is all part of a bigger purpose? Yes, I am. I want to tell you that God rules from heaven over this universe. And everything is under his control. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of perversion. He's not the author of violence. But let me tell you, every single thing in this world is being moved by God to the day when he will conclude it for his own glory. So maybe I gave away the answer, but let me come back and ask the question. What does the arrowhead mean? What is it that God is aiming for? What is it that God is driving history to? Well, I want to tell you that the answer to that is a very simple one. It is the glory of God himself. Now, if just for a minute you stop and scratch your head, that's okay. Because, you know, if that was the goal of my life, you would say, what an arrogant jerk. You know, what kind of a guy is this, you know? And his goal in life is to bring glory to himself. Boy, what kind of a loser are you? But, you know, when we're talking about God, it's actually eminently reasonable. More than reasonable, it's inevitable. Because God is a perfect God. His own glory is the logical pinnacle of his purpose. That in the end, God will be seen by everything in this universe. to be God and to be what he is. And so while it is absolutely wicked and prideful and sinful and revolting that I would seek my own glory, for God to seek his glory is the single most reasonable thing in the universe. And so that all that God is doing in the world today is driving toward this point when Christ will have a place of preeminence and when God himself will take a position of glory forever and forever. Now, what I want to do on this picture of time is just do some really simple little things here. We, from our position, divide time into past, present, and future. I think that's a pretty reasonable sort of thing. And because that is how we experience time. And even though I've drawn them in almost equal segments up here, of course, you know that the present is just a moment that's moving along. But nonetheless, I want you to think about this concept because actually this is the way that the Bible is basically divided. Because what we discover is that the past is an era that was marked primarily by the law. Now, this isn't a dispensational conference, so I'm not going to trot out my trusty 50-year-old Scofield Bible and get all sorts of granularity between conscience and human government and all that. You do that on your own time. But the bottom line is, the words of John 1 are pretty simple and pretty clear. Everybody understands them. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so there was a past period of law. It was primarily God dealing with his nation, with the nation of Israel. There are times that there were Gentiles that were involved, but primarily it had to do with the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. But our present age is a day that we call sometimes the day of grace. And I think my brethren will agree with me. Even though that isn't maybe a biblical term, I can't tell you to go to, you know, to Zephaniah 15:3 and prove this point. It ought to be pretty clear to readers of the Bible that God is uniquely working in grace today. It doesn't mean that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. By the way, it doesn't mean that there aren't laws today either, by the way. And to make my brother David happy, it certainly doesn't mean that the kingdom isn't operating today and a lot of other things. We're just talking about the dominant nature of the age. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in the future, God's glorious kingdom will be manifest. And Christ will be seen to be the king. And under his rule, all nations and all beings ultimately will fall under his sway. Now, I told you I'm going to teach you this in five arrows, and you've got arrow number one. It's just the arrow of time. Let me tell you that the first great intervention into our world was the coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, I know there was the flood, and I know that there were other events that are of significance, but I don't think there's anything up until this point that equals the day when God was manifest in flesh. What an amazing thing. I hope I never get over getting goosebumps on my neck. When I think about the fact that the God of eternity visited us. Brothers and sisters, we could stop and have a worship meeting right now. Because God owes us nothing. Do y'all understand that? We're living in a world where everybody's talking about their rights and what's coming to them and victimhood and all this rubbish. Let me tell you something. God owes sinners nothing. And yet in grace, he sent his son. And I tell you, standing in front of you is the most undeserving object of that sort of grace. And yet the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I want to tell you that in these days is the great pivot. All time and eternity pivot around this, that God for us in grace gave his Son. Now, I'm following the movements of the Lord Jesus primarily in these arrows. And for anybody here who's alarmed, I'm going to get back to the cross. So don't anybody get worried about this. But the second great event in history, to me, at least from this perspective, is the movement of Christ back to heaven. It presupposes that the man who died on Calvary is still alive. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the Father. And God has crowned him and enthroned him and exalted him with eternal glory. What an amazing thing. That the man who wore a crown of thorns is today in heaven wearing diadems of glory. I can't wait to see that. I know that there are a lot of people in this world who would be very uncomfortable with the idea that he's wearing the crown. And I want to tell you, believers look forward to it every day. That crowning day when crowns will be ours. But more than that, to see the one who so worthily bears the crown at the Father's right hand. And so I just want to point out the ascension. The third thing in God's great prophetic program is the rapture. And now, this isn't really the movement of Christ exactly, but it is the movement of those who are Christ's body, because dead saints are going to be resurrected, and living saints are going to be lifted, and we are going to meet the Lord Jesus together in the air and enter into the future blessings that Brother Lindsay has already talked to us about. The great blessing of being with him and being transformed into his likeness. The blessing of being at the Bema, the judgment seat, and receiving the praise of God. The great blessing of entering into the festal joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the enjoyment of being with him and reigning with him throughout all eternity. The rapture is a blessed hope and a precious truth. And Christ is going to receive his own. How many arrows do I have now? I've got four arrows. Here's the last one. The coming of Christ is in two phases. And I think we have taught this over and over again, but, you know, in every generation, people need to be taught the very basics. Christ is going to come, first of all, to the air to receive his people. But then Christ is going to come to the earth. And he is going to set up a glorious kingdom on this earth that is going to last for 1,000 years. In that kingdom will be the nation of Israel, finally purged from their sin and faithful to their great shepherd. And in that glorious kingdom will be the church, the bride of Christ. And while I don't know the division of time between earth and heaven, and I'm not sure just how thick or thin that division will be, Brother David's going to solve all of that for us tomorrow. He's looking at me like I have two heads. But the bottom line is this. Christ is going to come. And in a world where he has been rejected and maligned, where people run shows on Broadway to mock him and to curse him and to vilely treat his name, in this world, every bit of opposition will ultimately be crushed. And Jesus Christ will reign from shore to shore. And his dominion will be that of an everlasting kingdom. Now, there's five arrows. And you have learned in those five arrows the framework for everything that God is doing and God has done. And so let me just add a couple of little details now to this picture that maybe will be of interest to you. Because in between the incarnation and the ascension, there is the cross. Who would ever want to forget about the cross? This is the greatest subject that I know, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been saved for almost 55 years. And I got to tell you that I just revel in the cross. I don't know a lot about it. I don't know how God could become man. I don't know how God could use him as a substitute. I don't understand how sins were imputed. I know the word, but I don't know what it means. I don't know how in a finite time this holy person could bear an infinite weight. Did anybody here put up your hand if you understand that? Oh, good. Good, because I was just going to tell you, you really don't. And how this one who died could actually be raised again in the power of an endless life. This is a great mystery. Why did the hymn writer write, Lindsay loves hymns, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. We celebrate the cross today, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we are talking about this weekend is not the cross that appears in these two movements of Christ, but we're going to talk about the crisis that occurs between these two movements. So that between the rapture of living believers and the resurrection of dead ones, and the day when Christ comes in glory and establishes his kingdom, there's something very, very different going on. I want to say something that I hope will be memorable for you. So perk up just for a second and see if you can commit this to memory. In the cross, God was judging our sins in the person of his Son. God judged Christ for the sins of the world. But in this crisis, God is using Christ to judge the world for its own sins. So just let me ask you a question, just really quickly. Which of these two events do you want to be identified with? Because the first is an act of substitutionary grace, whereby God was propitiated and satisfied in the death of his Son. In the other, there is an infinite unfolding of the wrath of a holy God, and the one who is intended to be the Lamb and the Savior is now the Lion and the King on his throne, dispensing judgment to a world that has rejected him. Now, if you get these in your mind, you're going to make a lot of progress. The cross and all its benefit is in the past. And in this current day of grace, what do? We preach Christ and him crucified. But mixed with our appeals to look backward to Christ, there are appeals to look forward to judgment that is going to fall. If you're not saved in this meeting this afternoon, thank you very much for being here. It's been my joy over the years to see people saved in ministry meetings, something I particularly enjoy and thank God for. But I will tell you that a necessary component of the gospel is to warn people about the wrath to come. How shall we escape? The writer to the Hebrews says, if we neglect so great salvation. And so both sides of this formula, of this equation, of this line, are relevant to us. First, that we proclaim the glories of a crucified Christ. But secondly, that we warn of the danger of falling into the hands of a living God. Now, what I want to do for the next couple of slides, and I think with this probably I'll be finished. I want to think just for a little bit about this future. And I have called it the kingdom. I maybe could have come up with a better word for it, but I'm just using that word as an expression for everything that lies in the future. But I want to take that section right from right here, and I want to explode it, because that's what we're going to talk about for the next couple of hours. So this is what I want to put up here. In between the rapture and the visible return of Christ to the earth, we have what is called the tribulation. Now, tribulation is not a word that most of us use, but actually it's a word that was used in Roman times, for example, for people who were beating out wheat, for example. It was a threshing board, and the wheat was bashed against the board, and that was called a tribulon. And the word tribulation means it involves pressure and testing and trial and hardship and pain, a lot of words built into it and the way that it was used. But the point I just want to simply make from this is that in God's glorious future, there's going to be a time for this earth of terrible trial. Just for the sake of doing it now, and we'll talk about it later, the Bible calls this the day of the Lord. The expression the day of the Lord refers to the time between the rapture, and I'm being very general here because there's some specifics maybe we could talk about, but between the time that Christians are taken away from the earth And the time that Christ establishes his kingdom is called the tribulation. Now, this time has some other names. We call it the day of the Lord. Actually, part of it is called the day of Jacob's trouble. There are other names, the day of his wrath, for example. But the bottom line is this. There is a period of time. It is 7 years long when there are horrible things that are going to be unfolded on this world. You know, I think we see things that are happening in the world and we're absolutely shocked by them. I happened to be doing a little research last week, and I'm just going to mention it at this point. It was I was looking up the magnitude of earthly disasters. You ever done that before? I was triggered by an article in a newspaper. Actually, I was on a plane flying from here to Calgary, and I picked up a newspaper, and it had an article about the worst storms in history. And I found that it was somewhat inaccurate, but here's some things I found. In 1931 in China, the Yangtze River, because of massive flooding, overflowed its banks. Everybody sit up and listen. 4 million people died in a single flood. Does anybody know what the population of Greater Boston is? Billy, do you have an idea what it is? 700,000. So, Kev, if I took the whole greater area here, Saugus and everything, over a million, maybe a million here. That's all of eastern Massachusetts. But in 1931, in a single storm and flood, 4 million souls went into eternity. Just let that sink down into your heart. I want you to think not only about natural disasters, but I want you to think about disease. Because in the Middle Ages, there was something that came through Europe and Eastern and Western Asia called the Black Death. Anybody ever heard of that? One third of the people on Earth, but one half of the people in Europe died. Just look around the room. Imagine the guy next to you, dead, throughout the room. I think there were about 450 million people in the world at that time. Maybe as many as 200 million people suddenly died in the Black Plague. You know, I don't know about you, but I see people shaking their heads. We can't even calculate that, can we? What about 1918? Is there anybody here that remembers 1918? I think Ted does, but he's the only one. And but here's the deal. Anybody here of the Spanish flu? My grandfather's first wife died of the Spanish flu, something personal to my family. And in the Spanish flu, there were as many people as 50 million people died. That's in our grandparents' lifetime, folks. Think about that in our world. Here's the one that'll blow the top of your head off, because most of us were entirely unaware of it at the time. But from 1958 to 1962, one of the evilest men ever to live in our world, a man named Mao Zedong, in the nation of China, created a social movement called the Great Leap Forward. And if I were a little less reverent, I would call it the Great Leap into Hell. Because of starvation and fraud and corruption, 43 million people starved to death in my lifetime. Is this world a sad place or what? You know, if you've got an ounce of sense in your head, sorry, I don't mean that to be insulting, but I'm speaking colorfully so you'll remember it. If you have an ounce of sense in your head, we all ought to get down on our knees right now and have a prayer meeting. And thank God that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. So I want to tell you something. This is an ugly, death-filled world. And there are places in this world. Think about China. Oh, by the way, I'm just brushing the surface of disasters in China, of earthquakes, of storms, of pogroms, of horrible things that have happened. But I want everybody to listen. The Bible says that there is a day coming to this world. It is unlike any other day and exceeds all other natural disasters. There has never been, the Holy Spirit says, a day like it in all of human history. And you say to me, Dan, 4 million and 100 million and 50 million and 43 million, and I've left out Joseph Stalin, and I've left off Adolf Hitler, and I've left off Pol Pot and Idi Amin. And yet God says the sum of all the trials of this earth are nothing to be compared to the day when the Lord unfolds his wrath. May that sober us as we think about this topic. Because there's a very real possibility that there might be a person in this meeting that will experience this terrible day. God forbid. And listen, may the gospel be powerful this weekend. And may souls be saved from anything like this, the terrible day of the Lord. Let me just very quickly, because I do want to finish, talk about the fact that this 7 years is divided in half. And this is just a little thing that I need to tell you about, because we're going to structure the Bible reading that follows sort of around this idea. Because for the first 3.5 years, the earth is sliding into chaos. Doesn't mean that every single person will be affected, and the wrath of God will not fall equally upon the whole earth. But there is an accelerating drive toward the day when mankind in this world ultimately reject all that God is. You thought it was bad when they rejected his son. Listen, they're rejecting his wrath. And they say, you know, in the heart of his fury, instead of turning in repentance, they simply say, let the rocks fall on us and hide us from his face. And in the moment when they should have turned and begged for forgiveness, they ultimately say, you know what, we're done with God. We want nothing more to do with him. And so at the midpoint of this tribulation, there's a man called the Antichrist, and he ends all other world religions. He establishes himself to be the Antichrist. By the way, sometimes we use words and we hardly realize what they mean. When I type Antichrist, I don't type it as one word. I'll just be honest with you. Typically, I type it as two words and I put a dash in between the two of them. And the reason I'm doing that is because I always want to remember that Antichrist isn't a name like Daniel or David or Joe or whatever, but he is named for what he is. He is against the person of Christ. He is animated by the devil himself. And I think you know that that's really been the character of Satan from the very beginning. I'm going to give you my opinion right now, so preachers ought to label their opinions. I don't think that Satan was particularly trying to take over God's place, just in a generic way. I don't happen to think that. I think that Satan was trying to take the place of honor and renown and esteem and love that the Lord Jesus had in the Father's heart. The Antichrist is Antichrist. And so whatever claims the name of Christ, whether it is Christians or Christian families or Christian homes or Christian assemblies or the Christian gospel, whatever it is, where Christ is, he's against it. But in this day, he is going to rise and ascend to a place of worldwide dominion. And he is going to unleash his own horrors upon this world, as there are millions of martyrs, both of Jews and Gentiles, that are affected by this man. Interestingly enough, then, God response. The second half of the tribulation is a time of unspeakable horror. We're going to be talking about the bowl judgments. And it is as though God is simply taking from the great reservoir of his wrath, and he is dumping the bowls of his judgment upon the world. Now, in the Bible reading, I'm going to let Brother David, because I heard him talking about this last night to me, but we're going to talk about the increasing percentages of people that are killed in God's movements and how that it accelerates in the end to a terrible crescendo. And this is called Great Tribulation. I would have thought that tribulation itself would be a horrifying word. Would you not think that, Lindsay? I think so. But to it, God adds the adjective. These 3.5 years are Great Tribulation. If God did not intervene, all men would be absolutely destroyed. But interestingly, at the end of those 7 years, this time right up here, the tribulation and the great tribulation, there are three events that are going to take place. Number one, there is going to be a tremendous battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And I think everybody's heard about that, and there are movies made of it. And you should stay away from them because you shouldn't be going to the movies anyway. But the bottom line is that there is going to be a direct collision between the Antichrist and Christ himself. Who do you think's going to win? Well, that doesn't take a rocket scientist. But the bottom line is they're going to face off. And as a result of that face-off, Satan is going to be destroyed. His followers are going to be destroyed. And actually, the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself are going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years. They're going to be locked up so that they cannot influence the kingdom that is to come. Now, there's a really important point hidden in that little thing I just said. Maybe I'll just say it right now, and I'll come back to it later. Mankind has always been full of excuses. That's the nature of all of us, right? Your mother says, you know, why did you do this? And you have a ready-made excuse for it. Somebody one time said, oh, please don't be offended at this, but excuses are like teenagers' tennis shoes. They have several of them, and they all stink. And the bottom line is, thank you. The bottom line is we've all got excuses. You know what one of the excuses people have with God is? They say, well, the devil made me do it. You know, I'm not such a bad fellow, really. I'm kind of nice. I give money to the Purple Heart, or I give my old socks to the Purple Heart, and I help little old ladies across the street. And, you know, I make some mistakes, and, my mother didn't feed me proper nutrition. I'm a pretty good guy, but, you know, when I do something wrong, it's not me. It's really this force that is outside of me. The devil made me do it. You know what God is going to do over the course of his glorious kingdom? He is ultimately and finally going to display what the problem in this world is. The problem in this world is not the devil. The problem in this world is you and me. And it is the depravity of our own hearts. I want to tell you, at the great white throne judgment, God is not going to ask people, how did the devil affect you today? Not going to happen. The problem is the absolute perversity of hearts that have departed from God. People who have gone their own way. And in that 1,000 years when the devil is entirely locked up, when his influence is entirely broken, guess what's going to happen? People are going to sin, and they're going to rebel against God, and they are going to give the most beautiful chest x-ray to the cardiologist of heaven as to what the real problem in this world is. You know what it is? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, at the end of this great battle, the Lord Jesus is going to return again from heaven. And I tell you, I just try with my little pea brain to imagine what an amazing thing that's going to be. By the way, are there animals in heaven? You said, what a left turn this guy takes. I have people all the time. I had a lady not long ago. Will my kitty cat be in heaven? I hope not. I'm allergic to it. But the fact of the matter is, oh good, you needed a little relief there. We're talking all this judgment. We better talk about kitty cats. But here's the thing. The Lord Jesus is going to come out of heaven on a white horse. So I have concluded that if you like horses, you're in good shape. No mention of cows or goats or pigs, but at least I can tell you there are horses in heaven. But I'm being lighthearted. I'm not being disrespectful of God's word. But the bottom line is that the Lord Jesus in great glory is going to emerge from heaven. With him will be the hosts that follow him. And he is going to come to this world. He is going to climactically defeat his enemies. And he's going to establish a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. Does everybody know what that kingdom is called? It's called the Millennial Kingdom. By the way, it's probably one of the hardest words for me to type in the English language because it's like imminence and eminence. I get my I's and my E's all crossed. But nonetheless, is that spelled right, Lynn? I think it is. It is the Millennial Kingdom. And in this world, Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. I got a question for you. You're all looking a little weary under the weight of sausages and peppers. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to have Jesus Christ reigning? Just think about that. You know what the Bible says, for example? It says that when a person sins, there is immediate judgment. Think about that. You know, a lot of us are all bent out of shape, you know, when our Muslim friends, for example, carry out Sharia law. And I'm going to admit to you that, of course, that is done in a very sinful and wicked way as a result of a false religion. But most people aren't objecting to the fact that it's Sharia law. They're just objecting to the fact that judgment is carried out on sin in an immediate way. Well, I have bad news for everybody. That's how the Lord Jesus is going to reign. And I'm not creating an analogy between the Lord Jesus and ISIS, so don't anybody get all bent out of shape at me. But I'm just saying that this is going to be a perfect kingdom where no sin is tolerated. And I don't think that you and I have any sense of what it will be like to live where the officials are all, nobody's corrupt. Back in Detroit, they just threw a couple more of them in jail for lining their pockets with my money, you know? But in that day, it's going to be a perfect government, ruled over by a perfect king. The environment is going to change. Places in the world that are presently barren and arid are going to be fruitful. People are going to be fed. Families are going to be exalted. And the things that God loves are going to be on display. And for 1,000 years, this world is going to know something that it has never, ever known before. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, of course, during that 1,000-year time, the only people that are going to go into it are people who are saved. It's going to be a glorious start. But they will continue by natural generation to have children. They will be born unsaved. And ultimately, over that 1,000 years, there are going to be a group of people who, in the end, are actually going to rise up again and rebel against this perfect king. Now, there's an irony there. Does everybody have it? We all hate the corruption of our government. And if we were talking together, you know, over our ham sandwich, we would say, wouldn't it be nice to have a perfect government? The fact of the matter is the sinful heart hates a perfect government. The sinful heart loves its sin. And in the end, the world will rise in one final convulsion of hate and rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Now, there's not going to be any battle of Armageddon. And there's not going to be any of this. The Lord is actually simply going to speak. And they are going to be destroyed. And at that time, we understand that the great white throne is going to take place. There's going to be a resurrection, and people are going to be given their eternal disposition. And sadly, those who are in hell and those who are destroyed in that day are going to be raised up, and God is going to, and we say this solemnly and with great feeling, are going to be cast alive into a lake that burns forever and ever. At that time, this world is going to be purified as well. In fact, in the outline notes that I have for you today, I think I had a graphic probably of the world on fire. And I didn't do that to terrify children or anything like that. But in a sense, this is a very apt graphic for what we are talking about. The fire of God's judgment falling on men. But ultimately, this world itself being burned up and reconstituted by God. Now, please do me a favor. Don't come to me after the meeting and say, how's that going to work? The answer to that question is, the Bible does not say, therefore I do not know. But the bottom line is this. God's going to melt this down, and he's going to make something else. And it is going to be a perfect creation again. Now, here's, again, a place where I think we ought to just, We ought to just be filled with wonder. Do you like to think about the Garden of Eden? I'm a gardener. I love the Garden of Eden. To me, that's great. God put men in a garden, and you know, it's a place of peace and beauty. But you know, the first garden was just a garden of innocence. It wasn't a place that sin couldn't come into. It was a place where sin was a possibility. And because it was a possibility, the depraved heart of man indulged in that possibility, sin came in, and the Garden of Eden was ended. You know, the wonderful thing is God is going to bring us into a world that's even more beautiful than the Garden of Eden. Do you know why? Because there's no possibility of sin forever. And I don't know what the beauty of that world would be like. I have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But I can tell you that in the day of God, that stretches away into eternity, you and I, along with brothers and sisters in Christ, along with the Jewish nation now redeemed and saved, are going to surround the Lord Jesus in endless praise and worship for all eternity. So history, don't anybody come and tell me I hate history. I love history. It's going in a direction that is going to exonerate and exalt the one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, for those who are saved, we are going to be identified with him and share in that glorious day. So I hope that this will give you some structure to your thinking, some structure to what we do afterwards, and I hope this will just help you to understand maybe a little better what's going on in the scriptures. Now, let's do this. We're going to sing two hymns, and during that time, if you need a bathroom break or if you need water, you can do it. But we'll come back together here, or we'll just